Well, dear friends, please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 7, the Gospel according to John chapter 7. And reading verse 7. John chapter 7 and verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. And our subject this evening is, why is Christ hated? Why is Christ hated? Well, we continue to work our way through this gospel, the gospel according to John. And we begin studying together the seventh chapter of this gospel. And as we begin this chapter, it will be profitable to identify at which point in the life and ministry of Christ we now find ourselves in. And given the details that we see in this chapter, and judging from what follows in the rest of the gospel, at the beginning of this chapter, chapter 7, we are actually in the last year of the ministry of Christ. You will know that the Lord preached for 3 years, from the time of his baptism to the time of his crucifixion. That was 3 years. And here at this stage, chapter 7, we enter into the final year, the third and final year of the ministry of Christ, which is often called the year of opposition. The first year is often termed the year of inauguration, the second year, the year of popularity, and then the third year, the year of opposition. So we are in the third year, and there is opposition to the Lord. And of course, we get a taste of that in the first verse of this chapter. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. This is the year of opposition. And our theme, of course, is, why is Christ hated? And in these verses before us, we will identify those reasons why, and those great features of this passage that speak of man and his natural hatred towards the Lord. So the first heading, as we open up this chapter, is focusing on the persecution of the Jews. That is what we see first. The Lord Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. So the Lord Jesus, very simply put, to summarize this verse, the Lord Jesus is now limiting his ministry to the area of Galilee and not Judea. That's what we understand by that term. Jewry is Judea. And Judea was where Jerusalem was. Bethlehem was also in Judea. But the Lord is avoiding those places. He is avoiding Jerusalem because the Jews sought to kill him. That is, of course, the leading Jews. When we read those terms, we must be careful to assert and to remember that this is not all the Jews, not every single Jew sought to kill him. This is speaking of the leading Jews of the time. So the leading Jews sought to kill the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord Jesus is not going down to Jerusalem. He is not going down to Judea. He is limiting himself to Galilee, up in the north, places such as Capernaum and Nazareth, where the Lord was raised, but not further south, not around Jerusalem. That is too dangerous. And he knows that the Jews would desire to take his life. That is what they are plotting. That is what they are scheming. And just to make a very quick application at this early stage, we see here even in this verse a principle that permits believers to evade persecution. A principle here, even in this first verse, we learn that believers are permitted to evade persecution. Now, we know, of course, that we as Christians, we will be persecuted no matter what. We will be persecuted wherever we are, wherever we make a stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be persecution. There is persecution in this country, not violent persecution, but there is intellectual persecution, cultural persecution. Our culture is against the Christian faith. The media is against the Christian faith and against Christian values. And in fact, nobody speaks of Christian values anymore. The new term now, I've noticed, is British values. British values. We don't speak about Christian values. You never hear that anymore. It's just we are to live according to British values. And much of the time, British values are opposed to Christian values. So there is persecution, but on an intellectual level, on a cultural level. And of course, in other countries, well, they have it far worse. There is far greater persecution. People are attacked. People are violently injured. People are put to death because they know the Lord. And the Bible is banned. The Bible is burned in various places around the world. Christianity is and always has been the most persecuted religion. And we know this. So we expect persecution, but we are permitted to take the necessary precautions to avoid persecution, particularly if it means that our lives are in danger. So we see a principle here. The Lord knows that the Jews are seeking to kill him, so he doesn't walk in Judea any longer. He avoids that place. This is a principle that we are permitted to follow. Life, of course, is precious. That's another principle that we uphold. Life is precious, the sanctity of life. We are not to be reckless with our lives. We are not to take unnecessary risks. Now, of course, sometimes when I'm speaking about these things, I do have to stress that sometimes, of course, there may well be exceptions. There may well be times when we will have to risk our lives for the Lord. There will be times when we do have to walk into places of persecution for the Lord's sake. There will be times when we have no choice about it. But nevertheless, we learn here that there is a principle that we are permitted to avoid persecution, to stay out of danger, to preserve one's life as long as possible for the furtherance of the gospel. You know about William Tyndale, how he fled persecution for so long, going from country to country in Europe. He didn't just walk straight into persecution. He fled, he evaded for the sake of the gospel, for the furtherance of the gospel. He didn't go into those places where he knew he would be caught. This is a biblical principle. So this is something that's quite interesting to know. We're not to be reckless, or as J.C. Ryle put it, and this is probably a good way of putting it, we are not to willfully expose ourselves to certain death. That's a good way of putting it, because that's not what the Lord does here. Of course, his time would come, but he is setting us here a principle. The Jews sought to kill him, so he avoids that place. But the Jews, well, the leading Jews, they are full of hatred for the Lord. But then we are told in verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. Well, you can tell that this gospel has not been written for Jewish people. It's been written for the Gentiles, for the non-Jews, because this is why John is writing the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, as though the reader will not be familiar with these feasts. the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. And in case we are not familiar with what that was, this was one of the three great feasts in the Jewish year. There were three great feasts. There was Passover, there was Pentecost, and there was this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. This was an autumn feast, normally held in late September. So we can deduce from that that the events of chapter 7 take place roughly 6 months after chapter 6. Remember, chapter 6 was at the time of the Passover. The Feast of Tabernacles was generally 6 months after that. So there's a 6 month gap between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And during the Feast of the Tabernacles, the Jews would dwell in booths, or they would make temporary dwellings out of branches. And the reason they did that was to remember how they would dwell in temporary dwellings when they came out of Egypt. When Moses led them out of Egypt, they were a nomadic people. They would pitch tent and then move somewhere else. Their dwellings were always temporary. So this feast was to remind the people of that, but it was a very joyous feast, and it was a feast where many sacrifices were offered up. But this, of course, all took place in Jerusalem. This is where the Feast of Tabernacles would take place. But the Lord, as I've already said, is limiting himself to Galilee. But he is being urged to go to Jerusalem. And he is being urged by his brethren, we read. And I read from verse 3 to verse 5. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. And actually, that's the most important part of that portion of the chapter. For neither did his brethren believe in him. So the first point was the hatred of the Jews. But here we have the unbelief of the brethren. The unbelief of the brethren. Now, who are the brethren spoken of here? Well, this is most likely, it's not entirely sure, but this is most likely the Lord's extended family. Perhaps the children of Mary and Joseph after the Lord was born, of course. Mary and Joseph, we presume, had more children, and perhaps there were cousins around as well. Remember, the Lord Jesus is in Galilee where he grew up. He's not going down to Jerusalem. He's staying in those areas, Nazareth and so on. So he is no doubt coming into quite close contact with his extended family, with his cousins, with his kinsmen. And yet we read, what do we read about his brethren, about his extended family? Even they did not believe in him, neither did his brethren believe in him. This is, well, amazing. This shows us yet another example of how hard the human heart is by nature. His own brethren, they've no doubt seen the miracles. They talk about the miracles. That hasn't made them more likely to believe in him. And he is even part of the family. You would think that the Lord Jesus, being one of their relatives, so to speak, would make them more likely to believe in him. But no, that's not how it works. They are full of unbelief. And well, just to apply this, I'm sure you can see the application already. But well, it teaches us, doesn't it? We are dependent on the sovereign grace of God to be saved. It just because somebody is born into a family of believers, into a Christian family, does that make them more likely to be saved? No, it doesn't. It doesn't. It may make them more likely to be better behaved, possibly, and that's not always the case, because they grew up in a Christian family. It may make them more likely to be better behaved. It may make them more likely to know more of the Bible than other people. Of course, they're more likely to know more of the scriptures. It may make them more likely to be churchgoers, to be nominal churchgoers. Yes, they're more likely to be ones who are used to going to church, and they may well be more likely to be nominal churchgoers, but it is not more likely that they will actually be saved, because it doesn't depend on that. It depends on the sovereign will of God, as the Lord has very clearly declared, hasn't he, several times? John 6 and verse 44, for example, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him." It's according to the sovereign will of God. And we see it here, even the Lord's own relatives, who no doubt grew up with him, it doesn't make them more likely to believe. This is all according to God and to his sovereign will. So this was the situation that the Lord found himself in. The Jews in Jerusalem want to kill him, and his brethren in Nazareth, his kinsmen in Galilee, they don't believe in him. And perhaps it's even worse than that. Perhaps even the brethren, they themselves want to do away with the Lord. When we read these words, "Depart hence and go into Judea," they're almost wishing him away, "Go away." They want him to leave. There's no real attachment to him. There's no real devotion to him. "Go away, go into Judea, go to the feast, show your miracles there." That is what they're saying. "You shouldn't hide yourself away in Galilee, go to Jerusalem and show your miracles there." Perhaps, this is speculation, but perhaps it's because they know that if he goes to Jerusalem, he will be taken and he will be killed. Perhaps this is what is in their heart. Our brother, Mr. Abu Adje, on Wednesday evening, he preached, didn't he, about how Joseph was a type of Christ. Remember how his brothers treated him. Joseph's brothers wanted him to be done away with, wanted him to depart from them. And Joseph was a type of Christ. Perhaps we see here that type being fulfilled. The brethren, even of Christ, want him to depart at the very least, leave them and go to Judea, where it is very possible that he will be taken, where he will be put to death. And so the brethren of Christ are full of unbelief toward him. So here we see the animosity of the Jews, the murderous intentions of the Jews who sought to kill him. We see the unbelief of Christ's own brethren, and then we see the hatred of the world, the hatred of the world, verses 6 and 7. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil." The world hates the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend quite a long time even on verse 6. "Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready." Well, what is the Lord saying here? Well, really, in a sense, in this verse, the Lord is making a contrast between those who follow the will of God and those who don't. It may not seem like it in this verse, but what is the Lord saying? My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The Lord is saying, I always wait on the Lord. I do the will of the Father, and I wait upon God in all that I do. If my Father in heaven does not want me to act, then I will not act. My time is not yet come. So he is constantly waiting upon God. And that is, of course, the case, or it ought to be the case, for every believer. Every believer, we are waiting upon God. We don't do as we please. We don't act on our own impulses and upon our own initiatives. We wait on the Lord. This is what the Lord is saying here. My time is not yet come because it's not according to the will of God. But your time is always ready. You don't know the will of God. You are an unbeliever. So you don't care about what he wants and what he doesn't want. You just do whatever you want all the time. So really, he's making the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever waits, a believer waits on God. My time is not yet come, but you, your time is always ready because you don't know the Lord. You just act according to your own impulses. And so he's making a division between himself and them. One who knows the Lord and does the will of God, and one who does not. But then we come to verse 7. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. Now, when we read the world here, the world, what is the world? The world is the world of unbelievers, the unbelieving world, and the human system, the human mentality, the human culture that is opposed to God, that culture that reflects fallen human nature. That is what is opposed to Christ. That is that which hates the Lord Jesus Christ. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth. And again, this is making a distinction. The world cannot hate his brethren because they are of the world. They are not believers. So the world does not hate them. And we are reminded, of course, what the Lord will say later on in this gospel. If ye were of the world would love his own. But I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore the world hateth you. This is, well, we know this very well as believers. We as Christians, we cannot act like the world. We cannot speak like the world. We don't have the same ambitions as the world around us. And therefore the world doesn't like us. And we feel uncomfortable in worldly company. If we were of the world would love us. The world would want to speak to us and get to know us. But how often do we as Christian people, when we're in a company of people, don't want to talk to us because, well, that person's a Christian. Or that girl is a Christian. That man is a Christian. They won't talk to you. They'll talk to everyone else. If you were of the world would love you and accept you, but you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And the world hates us because it hates the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, to put it very simply, there is Christ on one hand, Christ and the church on one hand, and then there is everything else in the world that is opposed to Christ and the church. Everything else, every other philosophy, every other religion. You know, the world is not against religion. Sometimes this false dichotomy is made. The world is against religion. The world is not against religion. The world is against Christ. It's against Christ. It's not against religion. If a religion doesn't speak about Christ, and if a religion doesn't speak about sin, as we'll consider, the world will love that. We love those religions, but it will hate Christ. So on one side, it's Christ and the church, and then everything else that is in the rest of the world is opposed to us. That is what the Lord is stating here. And why is that? Well, why does the world hate Christ? Because I testify of it, the Lord testifies of it, that the works thereof are evil. The works thereof are evil because the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, exposes the sin of man. The Word of God exposes the sin of man, troubles the conscience, teaches us about sin. You will know this very well. When you speak to people about Christianity, what is the great problem that they have with Christianity? It's sin. We don't like this teaching about sin. People, they won't mind the Beatitudes, for example, and some of the teaching in the New Testament. People will quite like the Ten Commandments. People won't even have a problem with thinking that the Lord Jesus was the Son of God, some of them. But when you start talking about sin, that is when they have a problem. And particularly even nominal Christians who really are of the world, they will love everything else except sin. Oh, I don't believe in this teaching about sin. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in God, but I don't like sin. They hate that. And this is why Christ is hated, because the teaching is that man is sinful, that man is born in sin. This is hated. That man's heart is desperately wicked. Don't you know that the world would rather believe that man is good at heart? Oh, yes, we do things wrong. Everybody does something that is wrong. But really, we're good at heart. We're born with a nice heart. That's what the world will say. But when you say the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful, then they will hate you. How dare you say that? That is why Christ is hated, because we don't go along with their narrative. We don't say that people are good at heart. We say that man is corrupt. Man is fallen. There is none righteous. No, not one. And again, this infuriates man. There are so many great people in this world, great kings, great celebrities, great scientists, great explorers, but there is not one who is righteous. Not one. That's the conclusion of the scriptures. Furthermore, the scriptures teach, of course, that any good works that people do are tainted. So the Bible does not say that man cannot do anything at all that is good. Yes, we can do things that are good, kind deeds, charitable works, but these works are tainted. These works are spoiled because of our nature. You know, when people do good things, good works, so often it's because of selfish motives. Selfish motives. People do good things because they want people to like them, or because they want people to applaud them. They want the applause and the esteem of other people. That is why people do good things. This is why rich people do charitable things, so that people will look at them and say how nice and kind they are. God sees all these things. They're not doing these things to be good. They're doing these things so that people will like them. Really, it's selfish motives. It's not for the sake of others. This is what the scriptures teach. This is why the world hates this teaching. Some people, of course, are good because they do it in defiance of God. They do it in defiance of God. Some people, unbelievers, even atheists, they will live very moral lives because what do they want to prove to you? They want to prove we can be good without God. So their goodness, their morality, is actually an act of defiance against God. So they're very good, yes, but God can see their heart. It's in rebellion to God. I'm being good because I want to show I can be good without God and that God is nothing. So, dear friends, this is what the scriptures teach, and this is why the Bible is so hated, Christ is so hated, of course, the church is hated, Christians are hated when we live holy lives, when we mount a holy witness in work or in school or wherever it is. People hate us because we make them look bad, when we don't share in that dirty joke, when we when we do those things that we are called to do, when we are dutiful, when everybody else is cutting corners, when we obey the boss, when everyone else doesn't want to obey the boss, we make them look bad. And therefore, people start to hate us and resent us. This is why the Christian faith is so hated. The word testifies of the world that the works thereof are evil. And then, of course, just one more thing to add. People hate this teaching of the hopelessness of sin. The hopelessness of sin. What do I mean by that? Well, this is what I mean. Because of our sin, because we are sinners, well, we are cut off from God and we can't ever make it up. We can't ever make ourselves right with God. Sometimes people will hear the gospel, they will hear that they are sinners and they will say to you, but can't I make it up from now on? If I leave the church now and live a very good life, can I not make it up to God? No, you cannot. You are a sinner. Again, people are infuriated by this. I can't make it up to God. No, you can't. What do I have to do? You have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to trust in the blood of Christ. That's the only way you can be forgiven. You are a sinner. You have to trust in Christ. He has taken the punishment for your sin. You cannot do it by yourself. Again, people hate this. You see, it hurts their pride. It's their pride. We are sinners. We are so proud. The only way I can be accepted by God, I have to put my trust in Christ who shed his blood. They don't want that at all. And so these things, well, this is all included in this teaching. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. The world hates Christ because Christ shows us our sins. But dear friends, we as believers, and I close in with this, we as believers, we love this teaching. The world hates this teaching. The world hates Christ because it has shown them their sin. We love this teaching because if we had never seen our sin, then we would never have been saved. We love this teaching. We love the fact that we were convicted of our sin. We were teaching in our college class, Seven Certain Signs from that booklet. What is the first sign? It is conviction of sin. The first certain sign that you are converted, you have been convicted of your sin. We love this teaching. This was the beginning of our salvation. We don't hate Christ because he showed us our sin. We love Christ because he humbled us down to the dust and made us cry out to him for salvation. We love Christ because of these things, because he told us the truth. I testify of it. When you testify in court, well, what does that mean? You have to tell the truth. Dear friends, this is the truth. The truth has set us free, that we are sinners. The world, again, the world hates truth. This is the sad thing about the state of the world. It hates truth. That's why it hates Christ. Christ is the truth, and the world hates truth. But we love the truth of Christ. We love the truth of the word of God. He has testified. He has spoken truth that the works thereof are evil. But that truth has set us free. And that truth heals us. Dear friends, we must never be ashamed of the gospel of grace. We must never be ashamed of speaking of sin, despite all the opposition that it gets when we're on the doors, when we're out in the open, when we're declaring the gospel. People will hate this teaching about sin. They'll run out to try and stop us preaching about sin. But we must never be ashamed of the gospel. We must learn of sin. We must be convicted of our sin that we may find our way to everlasting salvation. So here are the words. This is the opening of chapter 7. These are the reasons why Christ is hated and despised. Well, we love the Lord and we are not ashamed of the gospel.